Let's start with a prayer. Lord, open your word to us today, that we may hear and be changed. Give us willing hearts to follow and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have any famous relatives? I met a lady who had spent years researching our family tree. It doesn't start well. To begin with, Mum's maiden name is Batty. It seems we've got a very remote connection to King George III. But that's nothing to be proud of, because he really was Batty. He was the mad king, if you remember, who lost the American colonies. Also, it was an illegitimate connection for a Batty servant girl had an affair with the king, so it's claimed. Well, Jesus' family tree is a bit like that. There's some notable, although very flawed, characters, and some questionable relationships, to put it mildly. But it's also very different, and it can give us great hope. Yes, we can get great hope from a genealogy, as boring as it might seem. Jesus' genealogy is in three parts, three lots of 14 generations. And it throws up three key themes in the Old Testament, three great promises. Promises that are all fulfilled in Jesus. These are promises that we share in too. So part one, Abraham. God's promise of blessing to the nations. Part two is led up by King David, God's promise of Israel's Messiah. And then the final part is the exile and God's promise to deliver the exiles. Now notice how the genealogy is structured. Abraham and David are there at the beginning and the end. And they also introduce the first two sections. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. No, I'm not going to read it all out, but jumping ahead, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon. And then at the end, we get, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the exile to Babylon were 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon to the Christ were 14 generations. How passages begin and end can be very important when reading and understanding the Bible. How a book begins and ends often highlights key themes, and so it is with Matthew. The genealogy is all about promises, three promises all fulfilled in Christ. Matthew contains many Old Testament promises. It's one of its features. And the first occurs only a few verses after this genealogy, where Joseph is reminded, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. First promise that has its fulfillment in Christ. But you know, despite all these Old Testament promises, many Christians think that the Old Testament is redundant. There's nothing worth looking at in it. This is not Jesus' teaching. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Old Testament is full of God's promises, promises that Jesus would fulfill. It's no wonder that the church today is in such a sorry state. For so long, it has neglected over three quarters of God's word. Matthew ends on the themes that he began on. He ends with Jesus' final message called the Great Commission, where we see that these initial promises are being played out, and more on that later. So to Abraham. Abraham heads up the first part. Abraham was promised that in him all families of the earth, all nations, would be blessed. See, the idea was that Abraham's children, the people of Israel, would be a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Isaiah had prophesied, "I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Gentile, by the way, is a foreigner, someone who's not Jewish. And as a light to the Gentiles, Israel would show their hope as they lived in faith and obedience to the true God, so that the Gentiles would turn from their idols to Israel's great God. That was the plan. But of course, Israel blew it. Their behaviour in idolatry often was as bad, if not worse, than the nations that surrounded them. But then one of Abraham's children would bring blessing to the nations. Paul points out that promise was to Abraham's offspring, offspring singular. In Galatians, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is the Christ." So Paul said that Christ, Abraham's offspring, fulfilled the promise to Abraham. Jesus was the true son of Abraham. He was the true Israel, who by his life and death was a light to the Gentiles. And this light was to be carried on by his followers. Jesus commanded them, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Last week we had one of those disciples with us, Francis Cook, the CMS missionary, who is making new disciples in Chile. In doing so, this is part of the promise to Abraham being fulfilled. The nations of the world are being blessed through the followers of Christ. Christianity is beyond race. It's beyond family background. It's beyond culture. And in terms of world religions, it's unique in its international appeal and reach. Just think about it. Hinduism and Buddhism are primarily Asian. Islam still centres around the Middle East. But look at the history of Christianity. It was first seen as a Jewish cult, later as Roman, then as European. Though today many see it as Western, the typical Christian is now a Chinese peasant or an office worker in Nigeria. Missionaries are now being sent in great numbers from South Korea and Africa to the West. As Christ's Great Commission is being fulfilled, the nations are being blessed with the message of his salvation. Now, this great task is not just one for the Francis Cooks. It is a charge that Jesus gave to the whole church, to every one of his followers. This is one reason why events like CMS's summer conference is not just for those who are mission enthusiasts, you know, the ones who are into that sort of thing. Concern for reaching the nations should be at the heart of every one of us, for this is where God's heart is. For God so loved not Israel, not just Australia or America, but God so loved Korea. He so loved China and Afghanistan. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There are further hints in the passage about the importance of the nations. There are lots of genealogies in the Bible, but this one is different. For a Jewish genealogy, it is surprising. It's a very mixed pedigree, with lots of Gentiles included. Of the five women who are mentioned, four are Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are both Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, by being the wife of Uriah, was effectively seen as a Hittite too. Now, the nations get a mixed press in the Old Testament. It can be confusing, certainly discomforting, as God seems to relish punishing the nations. And here's a tip worth remembering. The nations are usually portrayed there as God's enemies. They show mankind in full rebellion against his Maker, but God would send his son, Israel's Messiah, to die for his enemies. So in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the nations represent both God's enemies and those who are part of his salvation plan. Well, moving to David, part two. King David was promised a son who was the Messiah, or the Christ. He was promised, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now the word Christ in Jesus Christ can simply be used as a sort of surname, but mostly it is a title. So verse 16 says Jesus, who is called the Christ. And three times Christ is used in this passage. As I say, the Christ or Messiah was a great king, a son of David who would bring salvation to Israel. Just as David defeated his enemies and brought a time of peace, so David's son would conquer all and bring eternal peace. But Christ's enemies were not just the Roman occupiers. And the peace he brought was not just a political peace, or not a political peace. No, Christ conquered sin and death itself. He conquered death by dying. In his death, he defeated death. In his death, he won eternal life for us all. Christ's kingdom would be like nothing ever seen before. His authority would be complete. This note of authority keeps appearing in Matthew. Jesus staggered his listeners by claiming that he taught not as the scribes, but as one with authority. Jesus' claims were so over the top. This untutored carpenter's son, claiming that he would judge everyone who has ever lived, that he was greater than all those sacred God-given institutions, the temple, the law, the Sabbath, that in him the word of God in its entirety was fulfilled, that his rule would extend over the whole earth, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In the Great Commission, he made the universal claim, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Such claims to absolute authority were so extravagant that only a madman would make them, unless they are true. As we go out in the authority of the great king. As you speak to your sceptical grandchildren or uninterested neighbour, you're speaking not in the strength of your own feeble words or forgetfulness or weak faith. You are speaking with the authority of King Jesus himself. He is with you, for he promised, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember that next time you speak. Remember that every time you speak. As Peter says, whoever speaks, when you're speaking in the supermarket, when you're talking to your grandchildren, whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Well, the genealogy lists the kings in David's line. Each time a king had a son, all Israel would wonder, can this be the Messiah? For centuries they've been waiting. But there are some very unsavoury characters in this list. Kings like Ahaz, who even offered up a son by fire to the god Moloch. Even the better ones failed. David murdered to cover up adultery. Abraham lied. Judah sold his brother into slavery. And then there were the women. What could Matthew have been thinking of when he included women? There are three problems here. First, that they were women. A woman's testimony had no weight in the Jewish court. Women did not appear in proper Jewish genealogies, except on rare occasions to show the purity of the Jewish lineage. But Matthew includes five women. And they were not the great matriarchs like Sarah, Rachel, Leah, but they were Gentiles, the untouchables. Jews were forbidden to marry with Canaanites and such like. And to make matters worse, they weren't even noble Gentiles like the Queen of Sheba. Rather, they were prostitutes and others in questionable sexual alliances. King David's great-grandmother was, horror of horrors, a Moabite. Their origin lay in Lot's incest. This genealogy sums up Israel's problem. They had so often failed to live in trust and obedience to God's law, and instead got mixed up with the idolatry of other nations. God gave warnings and promises to the Jews back in Deuteronomy. He promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, if you obey, you'll be blessed, but if you reject me, I will reject you. Israel would be sent into exile, and yet some will remain faithful. God will preserve a faithful remnant, and this remnant will be restored. Deuteronomy 30, they will return from exile. Then God will live in their midst, and they will obey his law with all their heart and soul. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. And this happened. Israel rejected God, and he rejected them. They lost their temple, their land, and their king, and they were carted off as exiles in chains to Babylon. They'd been in this plight before, when they were in slavery in Egypt. Then God delivered them by a great exodus. Israel was promised a new exodus, a restoration from slavery, this time in Babylon. But what then took place was a pale reflection of the glorious restoration that had been promised. The exiles who returned were still slaves in their own land. Ezra, Nehemiah. The restored temple was a paltry copy of the once glorious temple of King Solomon. Where was the fulfillment of God's promises? Well, part three talks about the exiles, the promise of deliverance from exile. But this third section starts not with they returned from exile, but simply after the exile to Babylon. It doesn't say the exile had ended, do you see? So when did it end? The exile in this genealogy actually ends in Christ. He completes the third part of the genealogy, from the exile to Babylon to the Christ. You see, Christ released them from an exile and a slavery far worse than slavery to their pagan overlords. He released them and us from the slavery to sin and death. He took captivity captive. As we wrap up, let's pick up the final words of Jesus in Matthew, the Great Commission. And we'll bring in these promises. So, first, Jesus picks up the promise to David. As the son of David, as that promised Messiah, Jesus had all authority. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." With this authority, Jesus commanded his disciples and us to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the promise of blessing the nations. So we're not to get sidetracked or deflected from this command, but rather to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, without fear or favour or partiality. And the third promise to the exiles. By proclaiming the message of Christ, he is releasing exiles from the captivity of death. And we proclaim this salvation by baptizing and teaching, We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this we do not in our own strength, but in his power and authority. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great work you've given us of blessing the nations. Thank you that through your Spirit we can speak with your great authority and share with you in the task of setting captives free. Amen.